We're now beginning the 25th Psalm. The title tells us that this is a Psalm of David, and we have no reason to doubt that he is the author of this Psalm. And there are no indications as to what the occasion was that this Psalm was written. There is no evidence of an impending crisis or danger or trouble. There's no special occasion for thanksgiving or special event that seems to be the subject of this Psalm. This Psalm was probably composed in his leisure moments, at a time when he was not in any particular dire distress, and so his feelings of his true relationship to God are allowed to come forth. They're not forced like they might be in a time of great crisis or anxiety. And so we then see the true feeling that David has as he contemplates God in his moments of calm meditation. The peculiarity of this psalm is that it is the first of that class of psalms which are known as alphabetical, in which the first word of each verse begins with one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, we do not know why it was written this way, but one reason may have been to assist the memory. But the probable reason is that it was regarded as a sign of poetic beauty to thus arrange the letters of the alphabet. Several of the psalms are written this way, and this one is not a perfect reproduction of each of the letters of the alphabet as they occur, but it includes most of the letters. And of course, since we have this translated into English, we lose all of this poetic beauty, for it is not reflected in the English translation. The general plan of these alphabetical psalms seems to be not to follow out one particular thought or to dwell on one subject, but to bring together a variety of holy feelings which could be conveniently arranged in this manner. Because as each verse begins with a different letter of the alphabet, this would make it difficult to follow one line of thought throughout the whole psalm. And as we look at the psalm which is before us, this 25th psalm, we have a considerable variety of subjects introduced, all suggestive or all indicating the kind of thoughts which will pass through a holy mind in moments of relaxation, when the thoughts are allowed to flow freely or without restraint from the will. The current of thought in such moments is often a more sure indication of the true state of the heart and of the real character than what occurs in our more studied and labored habits of thinking, and a man may often look to these trains of thought as most certainly indicating the actual condition of his heart. We will see that this psalm expresses the feelings of a holy mind when running over a great variety of subjects, apparently with very little connection, or united only by a very slender thread of association. Such thoughts as occur to one when the mind is allowed a free range and follows out easy suggestions with no great effort to restrain the mind by the stricter rules of thinking, or when the mind allows itself to be drawn along from one subject to another and finds in each one that occurs something to be thankful for, or to pray for, or to rejoice over, or to anticipate with pleasure, or to hope for, or to be penitent for, or to contemplate with gratitude and love. The thoughts of wicked men are not so. The thoughts of wicked men do not lend to their approaching God and having these thoughts of penitence, of thankfulness, and of asking for the divine favor. The thoughts of wicked men will lend to images of pollution and sin. They gloat over past indulgences. They recall the images of sensual pleasure. They bring before them the fancy, new and untried scenes of pollution, and they revel in the anticipated pleasures of gaiety and sensuality. So there is perhaps no greater indication as to what state of mind a person is in than to know what the thoughts are when they are in a relaxed and unstressful condition, as we're going to find the writer of this psalm is as he composed this 25th psalm. So beginning with the first verse, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." This first verse sets the tone for the entire psalm. We see that this is a petition that the writer is making to God. And so he addresses God, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." He's addressing the God of heaven. He's addressing his God, "Thee, O Lord." There's only one Lord. And so he turns now to this Lord. And he says, unto thee do I lift up my soul. That is, I am approaching thy great throne of grace. And in order to approach God, we have to lift ourselves up. We have to think higher thoughts. We have to have a more lofty view of the world and all the things that have to do with the creation and the great God of heaven. We're now approaching His throne. Our thoughts are going to be thoughts that are holy thoughts. Thoughts that are in line with what God would have us to do and what God would have us to contemplate as we approach Him. There's no room now for other thoughts, other types of activity. We're now in the presence of the great God in the state of prayer. So do I, unto thee do I lift up my soul. And we also see that it is certainly not necessary for us to have some kind of great crisis or time of trouble to go to God. We can go to God in our calmer times, whenever we are simply meditating, when we are simply allowing our thoughts to ramble in whatever direction they may take. We can still be close to God, and we can still approach Him in the state of prayer. And after this introduction in the first verse, showing that the writer here is praying to God, we're going to see a variety of subjects introduced. Verse 2, O my God, I trust in Thee. Now this is the first thought, the first of many thoughts we're going to have introduced in this psalm. After having told God that He does lift up His soul to Him, He is now approaching Him in the attitude of prayer. The first thing is, O my God, I trust in Thee. To trust in someone or something means that you have a reliance that you place in that person, or that you have a confidence in them, or that you believe in them, that you have a faith, you have a hope about them. You feel very strongly about their integrity, about their ability to carry out whatever it is you're looking for them to do. And so he states very plainly that I have this kind of a feeling toward you, God. I trust in Thee. I've placed my confidence in You. So that whatever happens to me, I'm going to be depending upon You to help me through the problem. It doesn't matter how large the problem is, how small the problem is, how complicated it may be, how difficult it may seem to be able to come through it, I'm going to believe that You will bring me through. I trust in Thee. And this is a most important element in our faith in God. That is, we believe that there is no end to His ability to assist us, that we do not ever arrive at a time in which it is not proper, appropriate, and most beneficial to place our trust in Him. And so that's what the psalmist is stating here. Oh my God, I trust in Thee. And then he follows that with another thought that's closely related. He says, let me not be ashamed, let not mine enemies triumph over me. Now, let me not be ashamed means that he's asking God to never let him be put into the position of having been sorry that he had this trust. Never let him be defeated. Never let him have an occasion to be sorry that he did make God his trust. It's just like whenever we really believe in something, and it turns up then that this was false, this was a lie, this was something that was just a hoax, then it makes us ashamed. Other people can laugh at us. Other people can poke fun at us and say, well, look what you did. You believed in this, you followed that, now it turned out to be nothing. Any kind of a thing that we place some trust in, whether it be an automobile, whether it be some philosophy of life, whether it be some kind of medication, it doesn't matter. Anything we put our trust in, when it turns out to be nothing, when it turns out to be a fake, when it turns out that it's let us down, then we're ashamed. We're ashamed that we were so fooled, that we were so deceived, that we were so ignorant as to be led into something that turned out to be nothing, that we're ashamed. And so this is what he's asking for here. And this trust that I have in You, and this great confidence that I place in God, do not let me be ashamed of this. In other words, God, You do Your part. You do the thing that I'm expecting You to do. Live up to all of my hopes and my expectations and my confidence that I have in You so that I will not be ashamed. And then he becomes more specific in what he's talking about here about and what not to be ashamed in. He says, let not mine enemies triumph over me. In the occasion in which he would have to deal with his enemies, where he's going to place his trust in God rather than in chariots and horses and the things of this temporal life, let not mine enemies triumph over me. If my enemies triumph, if they have the victory, and here I'm trusting in you, and this trust then is betrayed, this trust is not borne out to what I think it should be, then this will cause a feeling of shame on my part. So let not mine enemies triumph over me. And we can have this same feeling today as we encounter the many, many enemies that we're going to have in this life, large and small. If we put our trust in God, we can say as the psalmist did, let us not be ashamed, let not mine enemies triumph over me. And the idea here is that when we put our trust in God, that our enemies will not triumph. We will have the victory. God will live up to these promises that He's made. God will carry out His end of the agreement that we have with Him. And so we have no need to be afraid, no need to be hesitant in placing our trust in God. Then he says in verse 3, yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. So the psalmist here turns from talking about his own personal relationship with God, how that he has a trust in God and to not let him be ashamed. But now he says, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. That is, all persons who place their trust in God, all persons who have this same feeling, this same relationship with God, he asks that none of them be ashamed. So he's turning to all those that are trusting in God, and he makes this prayer on their behalf. Now, to wait on God, to wait on thee, means that we do things in the way and at the time that God wants it done. God carries out his will in his own good time and his own way. We cannot hurry God up. We cannot change the times and the seasons and the plans of God. And so what we find ourselves doing when we serve God, we find ourselves waiting on Him. That is, we do things at the time and in the way that God wants it to be done. We do not use our own ideas, our own times. We do not become impatient with God. We do not set the pace for God. God sets the pace for us. So this phrase, waiting on thee, then includes the idea of our giving service to God. We wait and do things when God wants them done and how God wants them done. We are His servants. We are His slaves. And we wait on Him, not that He will wait on us. So many times man gets the idea that he can go about things in the area of religion and do it his way, that he can set the tone, he can set the pace, he can prescribe for how things are to be done, and really this is not true at all. God is the master, and we find ourselves continually in the position of waiting on him. So he says, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. That is, none who follow through with thy will, none who are dependent and who are trusting in thee, none who are truly thy servants, let none of them be ashamed. That is, ever have the feeling that they've been let down. Ever have the feeling that they put their trust in the wrong thing. Ever have the feeling that they have been betrayed by putting this great confidence in God. But yet he says on the other hand in verse 3, let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Now this doesn't imply that anybody ever transgresses with cause. Every sin is a sin that's done without cause. No person can ever say that they sinned and they had a good reason for sinning, that they're justified in sinning, and that God has no reason to hold this sin against them. All sin is done without cause. And so he's talking about sinners in general. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. That is, he is asking, he is praying for God to bring shame upon them, for them not to realize victory, for them not to have the feeling of success, for them not to have the feeling of having placed their confidence in the proper thing whenever they're placing it in sin. But yet, he's asking God, on the contrary, to cause them or let them be ashamed. Let them have the feeling that they did the wrong thing. Let them have the feeling that they are trusting in the wrong kind of a power, the power of sin. And to do this, then, would be to pray for the downfall of the plans of sinners, that they not be successful in the things that have to do with their sin, but that they have a failure, but they come up short for having sin, rather than to come out ahead. So we see here that it is a most proper thing, then, that we pray that those who are living in sin, that they not be successful in their sinful endeavors. It's a proper thing to pray for that according to this. We're not doing anything wrong to pray that they be defeated in their efforts that are contrary to what God wants, that they be defeated in their acts of sin, that they come up with a feeling of shame after having committed these transgressions. And one thing we'd like to point out here is that this ability to feel shame is very important. It is our safeguard as we are tempted to commit a sin, or as we actually do fall into the clutches of sin. When we've lost the ability to feel shame, we've lost a very important safeguard. In the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about not walking in the path of the Gentiles, and one of the descriptions of the Gentiles that he gives is that they are beyond feeling. That is, they do not have this ability to feel shame anymore. And any time we commit a sin in which we become familiar with that sin, we do it over and over again, after a while we no longer are ashamed of it. We no longer have any feeling. We no longer have any feeling of regret. No longer having any feeling of having done anything wrong. No more shame is attached to it. And when we get to that point, we're well down the road to sin, because then it's most difficult to bring about a state of repentance, because we've lost the ability to be ashamed of what we've done. We also have the Apostle Paul teaching along this line when he's teaching about women and how that they are to adorn themselves. And he talks about having shamefacedness. Now, this doesn't mean that they're to be ashamed of their face, but it means that they're to have the ability to feel shame. If they should dress in a manner that is immodest, if they should dress in a manner that's inappropriate, they should be able to feel this and realize that they are not doing the appropriate thing. And so the ability to feel shame is a most important ability. And so he's praying here that those which transgress without cause, that they then be ashamed for what they've done, that they have this sense of having done something wrong, that they have this realization that they're not doing the things that are proper and appropriate in the eyes of God. So let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Verse 4, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. This statement, show me thy ways, means that he is asking God for guidance, asking God to lead him. Show me thy ways, which would mean that the ways are the laws of God, the methods by which God controls and rules the universe, the rules by which he wants man to follow, the plan of salvation that he's devised for man to be able to be extricated from the difficulties of sin, the way that man can get back to that paradise that he lost when Adam was cast out of the Garden of Eden. All of the things that have to do with God, all of the ramifications of righteousness and holiness, all of the things that have to do with our very being are the ways of God. So show me thy ways, O God. He's asking here for guidance, for instruction, for wisdom, for understanding. And he further explains that by saying, teach me thy paths. Here again, wanting to have instruction from God. And thy paths means the ways in which we are to walk to be godly, the ways that we can follow that'll be according to what God wants. Thy paths. Of course, we're all going to be walking in some paths in this life, but we want to walk in the paths of God. So teach me thy paths. And of course, all of our instruction, all of our learning, all of our knowledge must be from this source of God. God must be our teacher. God must be our leader. And we get this through the Word of God. He further says in verse 5, lead me in thy truth and teach me. Now, to be led in thy truth would be the truth, of course. Anything that is the truth, anything that is according to reality, anything that is declared by God to be truth is truth. Not because some man made a law and said that this is the truth, this is the law, this is the rule, but because it comes from God. That's how we determine what truth is. So lead me in thy truth. To lead means to be guided. And it implies a walking or a traveling along a course or along a path. And so we're led in the truth as we follow the principles that are according to what God declares to be true. Lead me in that truth and teach me. That is, instruct me. Cause me to be intelligent or to be learned in the proper ways. Remove ignorance from me. Teach me. He further says, for thou art the God of my salvation. And the God of my salvation here, when he says salvation, he's not talking about necessarily being saved from eternal destruction and doom, but he's talking about the everyday savings, the everyday benefits that we receive from God. Why didn't I have a terrible accident yesterday? Why wasn't I maimed for life? Why didn't this terrible thing happen to me? On and on. Each day we come through is another little step in our total picture of salvation. So you're the God of my salvation. You're the God of my good and safe state, of my condition of security and safety. You're the God of that. And then he says, on thee do I wait all the day. That is, I'm your servant continually. I am in your service. I am in your jurisdiction. I am under your rule at all times, all the day. I'm continually a servant of God. I continually wait on thee. And as we said earlier, to wait on the Lord means that we do things according to God's way, according to God's time, according to God's plan. It's not our plan, it's his plan, it's his way. So he is just simply asking God here to be his guide, to be his leader, to show him what's right. And this is a most appropriate prayer for every one of us. We need to depend upon God for our guidance. We need to lean heavily upon God to be our leader, to show us what the truth is, to show us which way we're to walk. We want to walk in his ways. And then, as we do that, we wait on him all the day. We're continually his servant. This will end our lesson at this time. In our next lesson, we will begin in the 6th verse of the 25th Psalm. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.